Now I would remind you, brothers of the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Well, he is risen. I'm not sure you believe that. I said he's risen. Thank God he is. And before we look into his word, I invite you to pray with me one more time. Father, as we gaze into your word, we humbly ask that your spirit take it and make it come alive in our lives. Father, for those who already know the newness of life that can be had in Christ, may this reinvigorate our faith and drive us to do good works. And Father, as we gaze at the gospel this morning, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not yet know freedom from sin and life in Christ, that your spirit would be showing them the excellencies of the gospel and producing faith and repentance in them that they might believe and be saved. Do these things for your glory. And I pray you help me. Through my words, to show the all-surpassing worth and glory of my Savior. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're celebrating today. We are indeed celebrating what really is the climax of history. It's really the central point of man's existence on this earth really comes down to what we are remembering today. That after 3 days in the grave, Jesus rose victorious from the dead. That he took his life back up again. And that's what gives us the hope of eternal life. It's really what we want to talk about this morning. I find it interesting. Easter is actually one of two holidays that Christians love to celebrate over the course of the year. And we tend to make a little bigger deal out of Christmas, right? I mean, I don't know what it's like at your house. In my house, Christmas usually stretches over 5-6 weeks as we celebrate and we sing songs and there's family get-togethers and lots of great stuff that happens. And the miracle of God becoming a man, being born in a stable some 2,000 years ago, is certainly worthy of our celebration. It's absolutely essential to our salvation, but I would submit to you that Easter is still more significant than the miracle of Christmas. Because without the resurrection, there is no salvation. It is Christ rising from the dead that secures eternal life for us. And it really all comes down to what we're celebrating today. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he's not who he claimed to be, and we are wasting our time this morning. We are believing in a myth, in a fable, and celebrating nothing. But he did rise from the dead. And Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. And that means he is deserving of our belief and our obedience and our worship. And so Easter celebrates for us the core of the Christian message. Christianity is not a system of works. It's not a moral code. It's not a self-improvement plan. It's this message of how sinful people can have their broken relationship with God restored through the finished work of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is God's gracious gift of salvation to all who will believe. And so today we really want to glory in these truths. And to do this, I would like to direct our attention to this passage of Scripture that Sean just read from 1 Corinthians 15. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church he had planted a number of years prior to this letter. And they had responded to the gospel in this ancient city of Corinth. And he's writing this letter, though, because there are certain people in this church who are starting to move away from what they originally believed. And there's a number of different issues of sin and conflict and disunity that Paul addresses in this letter. But as we come to 1 Corinthians 15, the issue that Paul is going to address really over this entire chapter is the issue of the resurrection. Now, we're not going to cover the whole chapter. It's 60 verses, 58 verses, and those of you who sit under my preaching week in and week out know that would take us all afternoon and into the night to get through 60 verses. But that's not what we're going to do this morning. We're going to focus in on the 8 verses that have been read for us. And in verse 3, Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And so what Paul is going to talk about in these verses is for him what is absolutely most important in the life of a Christian. And that's that you get the resurrection correct. You get what he's going to talk about in this chapter wrong, you're not a Christian. But if you get it right, it is, once again, the source of life and hope for you for all of eternity. So what is the core? What is this thing that is of absolute first importance in the thinking of not just Paul, but all the writers of Scripture? Well, it's the story of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and appearance. That's how he describes the Christian message in verses 3 through 5. There's 4 verbs: that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he raised on the third day, and that he appeared to people. That is how the text flows. And this is the story of the Christian message. The Bible is not a story about people who are seeking after God. Instead, it's the story of a holy God who has been infinitely offended by our sin and yet demonstrating his glory by accomplishing salvation for sinful people through the gift of his Son. Paul is not going to describe for us man and all of their lovability and all of their moral potential or their basic goodness. No, he's going to talk about a Jesus who died for sinners who were worthless, who were desperately lost in their sin and unable to do anything about it. I read a great quote this week as I was preparing for this. It says, "The gospel is a message about Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, rather than being a message primarily about us and how we can be saved. It's Christ's story that gives meaning to our lives, not our story that gives meaning to Christ's life." And so I bring that up because the message of Christianity, the message of salvation, isn't primarily about us, but about the one who came in Jesus Christ to glorify the Father through his life, death, and resurrection. And that is the means by which he saves us. And this is done for our eternal good, but for the glory of God. And so, as I already mentioned, the significance of what Christ did is revealed in the 4 verbs of this text in verses 3 through 5. And the first one that we see in this text is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So the only reason Jesus entered into the world as a man was so that he could die our death in our place, to die the death that we deserved. The Bible makes it very clear that all men sinned. I mean, if anybody here this morning will be honest with themselves, there's not a single person here who would admit that they've never done anything wrong in life. All of us can look back and see things that we would regret, that we wish we had done different, that we knew was wrong even when we did it. And the sad thing about this is that God created us in sinless perfection. When he created Adam and Eve, there was no such thing as sin. And he placed them in the Garden of Eden and surrounded them with unimaginable blessings. And he fellowshipped with God in an unhindered relationship. And yet Adam rejected God's good and gracious rule. He rejected God's way and replaced it with his own way of living. And God had warned him, if you do this, it will bring death, not just upon you, but upon the entire human race who will proceed from you. But Adam, just like each of us, preferred to live his own way rather than the way of God. And as a result of this, Romans 5:12 explains what happens as a result of this. It says, therefore, just as through one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so through Adam's rejection of God, he brought the curse of death on us all. And ever since Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden, we have been rejecting God so we can live by our own standards. And as a result of this, our relationship with God is severed. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And God's holiness demands that sin be punished, and not just kind of sort of punished, but punished for all of eternity, that we remain separate from God for all of eternity in a terrible place called hell. Man, where's the good news in this? Well, the good news is that God, in his infinite goodness, in his never-ending love, provides us with a means to escape our self-inflicted consequences, to undo our rebellion against God, and he did it by sending his Son. He did it by sending Jesus as a man to the earth to die the death that we deserved. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he was there suspended between God and man, absorbing God's wrath directed towards sinners, so that anyone who looks upon him might be saved, might turn from their sin and live. The death of Jesus, foretold in the Old Testament, is absolutely essential to our salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We talked about this Friday, if you were here, right? That it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove our sin. The only way our sin could be removed is if a human who had never been tainted by sin, who had never been succumbed to sin in any way, shape, or form, thought, deed, or anything, only that such a person as that could die as the substitute for sinners. But we've already talked about how all mankind is sinful, and so no such man could ever exist. So God in his eternal goodness took on our flesh and became that man, became that substitute on our behalf, and went to the agony of the cross. And so if we are to be saved, God must intervene. And he's done that through the gift of his Son. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus died. This is the essential message of Christianity. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But he not only died, he was also buried. That's where he goes next there at the start of verse 4, that he was buried. Now, what's the significance of his burial? It's the proof of his death. There are those who say Jesus didn't really die. There are those who are convinced that no one can ever rise from the dead, and so they've got to explain away the phenomenon described in the Bible of how Jesus rose from the grave. And one of the ways they do this is say, well, he just kind of passed out on the cross. He didn't really die. And the soldiers mistook him for dead, and so they took him down, they laid him in the tomb, and it was nice and cool in there. So after 3 days, he revived and pushed the stone away and walked out, and then everybody had this story that he rose from the dead. There's a lot wrong with that theory. Aside from the fact it contradicts Scripture, and I will always go with what Scripture says over what man says. But aside from that, I mean, if you know anything about crucifixion and anything, read the accounts in the Gospels of what happened to Jesus the day he was crucified. Savagely beaten multiple times. Mocked. He wasn't just beaten with a whip, he was beaten with fists. He was spit upon. He was so physically worn out, he couldn't bear the cross to Calvary and collapsed under its weight. He hung there for hours. After he died, they stabbed him through with a spear to make sure he was dead. And then, even if he was still alive after that, and they laid him in the tomb, he laid there for 3 days with no medical care. As we read in the Gospel of Mark this morning, it was an exceedingly large tomb. Humanly speaking, if Jesus didn't die, he just passed on the cross, he would have never moved that stone on his own. Plus, people in the first century aren't stupid. They know the difference between a dead person and a live person. Luke is one of the gospel writers. He's a medical doctor. And he concludes this great detail in when Jesus is crucified and he's stabbed with a spear, both blood and water came out. The elements in his body were beginning to separate. He was dead. They knew it. That's why the disciples, if you read the account of Jesus' crucifixion and his burial, they're hopeless. I don't believe the resurrection is coming either. They have lost hope because their Savior, the Messiah, is dead. They laid him in a tomb. They buried him because he was dead. It was necessary for Jesus to die for our sins to be forgiven. Something has to die. There's no way for sin to be removed. The wages of sin is death. Death is the requirement. But men and women, if the story ends at the cross, then what we have is forgiven sins without hope, without anything after that. But Christ didn't just die for our sins according to the Scriptures. He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's where the text goes next, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is absolutely essential. It proved that he was who he claimed to be and accomplished what he came to accomplish, namely the salvation of all who will believe in him. Verses 12 through 19 explain for us in this text some of the significance of Jesus' resurrection. Why is it so important? It says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, listen to this, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Apparently, as you read those verses, there were some in Corinth who denied that God raised the dead. And when you deny the resurrection, then you also get to get off scot-free. If you don't rise from the dead, you don't have to stand before God for judgment. And so it doesn't really matter how you live in this life. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. Get out of life what you can. And Paul says this is foolishness. Some of you might deny that there is a resurrection from the dead, but there is, in fact, a resurrection. He says, if there's no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise either. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, as I already said, Christianity is a myth. It's a lie. We are still dead in our sins. And this text says, your faith is worthless. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then this text says, we of all men are most to be pitied. Christianity rises and falls completely on whether that tomb was empty because Jesus rose from the grave or empty because his disciples came and stole the body. Disprove the resurrection, there's no salvation. But if the resurrection did happen, it proves that Jesus is indeed the only Savior of the world, that Christianity is the only message that saves, that salvation from our sin problem can only come through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an all or nothing proposition. Either it didn't happen and you should go home, or it did happen, at which place you should fall on your face before God and cry for mercy and receive it at the hand of a risen Savior. Because you know what? He did rise from the dead. Christ did rise from the dead. Verse 20 says, "Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death," that'd be Adam, "by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, and each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ's at his coming. And so Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. I have thought a lot this Easter season about John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18 that says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So when we think about the death of Christ, Jesus was not robbed of his life. He says, "I lay it down willingly." Think about this. Jesus is God. He is the author of all life, and the Bible says he is the one who sustains life. There is not a person on the face of this earth that could take Christ's life from him. That's why we read in the scriptures, he cries out with a loud voice and says, "It is finished," and then he gives up his spirit. To die, Jesus had to give his spirit up. No one could take it from him. And he says, "I have authority to lay my life down, but I've got authority to take it up again." And on the third day, he did. He took his life again, and he burst victorious from the grave. Satan couldn't stop him and said, Jesus crushed his head. Death could not hold him. Instead, he rose victorious and gives hope, not just hope, but the very sure confidence that all who believe in him will live. He has broken the power of sin. He has defeated the enemy, and he gives abundant life to all who come to him by faith. Death came to us from Adam, but through the resurrection of Christ, all who are in Christ by faith are made alive and restored to God. In the same way, you have Jesus' death being proven by his burial, his resurrection is proven in this text by his appearance. He appears, this text says in verse 5, to a number of different people. If you read the last couple of chapters of all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll read about Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and you'll hear about different appearances that he makes to people who saw him. And in this text, Paul mentions five of them. First of all, he appeared to Peter. We're not sure which appearance to Peter it is. There's multiple of them. It doesn't matter. He also appeared to the 12, and he did that on a number of occasions, his disciples. And then in verse 6, it tells us that he appeared at one point to more than 500 people all at once. If somebody commits a murder and two people see it and they bear witness in the court of law that so-and-so did it, we will happily find that individual guilty based upon two eyewitnesses, right? As long as their testimonies match. Okay, you got 500 people. And Paul says at the time he wrote this, most of these people are still alive, so go fact check me. And they're all saying the same thing. We've seen this guy alive. How much more than the witness of two people should we accept the witness of 500 people all saying the same thing? He appeared, goes on to say, to James, his half-brother, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And then finally, Paul says, he appeared to me. On the road to Damascus, you read about it in Acts chapter 9. And these appearances validate that Jesus did indeed rise from the grave. His body wasn't stolen. You can hear how that myth got started, right? The soldiers sat there to guard the tomb, and they run back to the priest and say, he's gone. And this is what happened. And they say, oh man, well, we better start a rumor that the disciples came and overpowered you and stole the body, and we'll pay you lots of money. And they did. And that myth exists to this day, that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus. They didn't. He's alive. He is alive. Having laid down his life, Jesus took it up again and appeared to his followers as proof that he's exactly who he claimed to be. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God, come in flesh, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, and provides eternal life to all who will believe in him. So that is the simple message of Christianity. It's the belief that Jesus died to pay the penalty of our sin, was buried, rose from the grave 3 days later, and appeared to many of his followers. And he has ascended back into heaven, where the Bible says he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. And he sits there because all the work of salvation is complete. There's nothing left to be done. And the Bible says he's going to return. He's coming back one day soon. where he will judge all men. And the only way to escape his coming judgment is to turn from our sin to belief in him. And this leaves us with one final thing to consider. If what I'm saying is true, what do I do with it? If the resurrection happens, what should we do with it? I'd like to direct your attention to the first two verses that we read, 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. And in those two verses, Paul is reminding them of the message as he's setting this up. Saying, I'm going to remind you of the gospel, the message of salvation, which I preached to you. That's what you grabbed initially before you got into some errors here. This is what you grabbed onto initially. And they became Christians by responding to this message. And there's a threefold response in verses 1 and 2 that I'd like to use to bring the gospel home on everybody that's here this morning. First, we see that when the Corinthians heard Paul's message of the death and resurrection of Christ as the means of their salvation, it says that they received it there towards the end of verse 1. That having heard this gospel message, they received it. They accepted it to be true. You know, there's a lot of faces I don't know here this morning. We are so glad you've joined us. We're glad you're here. We hope you'll come back. And I don't know where you're at in relationship to the things we're talking about. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you're intrigued by some of what we're hearing, or perhaps you're under conviction of your sin, you need to grapple very carefully with what I'm talking about this morning, because this is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. The Bible says that salvation is freely offered to all people, but you can't earn it. You can never be good enough to undo the sin that you have committed. There is an amount of debt you can never overcome. But God says that every sin must be paid for. And the only way you get out from underneath that load of debt is by letting Christ bear it away in his body on the cross. Or you will bear it away with you into hell for all of eternity. Those are the only two options. And this, though, is the hope of the Christian faith. That although I am hopelessly broken by my sin and have plunged myself in willful rebellion against God into eternal ruin, God provided me a way to escape through the gift of his Son. And I stand up here as a forgiven man with life in Christ, not because I deserve any of it, but because God in his graciousness has saved me through his Son. That's what the Bible is about from cover to cover. I didn't talk about it when we looked at those verses, but did you notice that line, according to the scriptures, that came up twice in verses 3-5? You don't believe me? Don't take my word for it. I'd encourage you. If you've got questions about what we're talking about, read your Bible. The Gospel of John's a great place to start. If you don't have a Bible, come see me. I will gladly give you one. That is a simple thing to do. And if you realize that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness that can only be found in Christ Jesus, you can have it by simply receiving it. What does that mean? The Bible describes this elsewhere as believing. Jesus says over and over again in the Gospels, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. And so if you believe that you are a sinner who deserves God's eternal judgment, and yet you realize that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sin, then you can turn from your sin to belief in Christ and have that weight of sin gone for eternity to never visit you again. There is freedom found in the cross and resurrection of Christ. And you can leave today with the confidence that you are right with God by simply believing the message that I'm unfolding before you today. I got to interact this morning with my oldest son who got up before everybody else, which is pretty typical. Not before me, but before everybody else in the house. Talking to him about Easter and what it's about, and getting to unfold the gospel before him and ask him, do you believe this, Ben? Yes, Daddy, I believe this. It gives me great hope. It gives me great hope. It's just the beginning of a life of faith. If you've got questions about what I'm talking about or God's doing something in your life, then talk to the person that invited you after the service today. Come see me. I'll be happy to answer your questions as best as I can and to introduce you to my glorious Savior. But the verb here, received, it indicates that there is a moment in time, that there is a clear moment in time where we move from unbelief to belief. The Bible calls this conversion. It calls it the new birth. And this happens not because we prayed a prayer, not because we had some emotional experience, but because of genuine belief that results in the life of Christ being given to us. Now the text goes on, and that having received the gospel, there's something else that then comes. And that is the way it works. When you are born again, when you receive the life of Christ, you are changed. You pass from death into life, from out of darkness into light, and it changes the way you live. And so when this life comes, it brings about a transformation. And the Corinthians' initial response of reception of Christ caused them then to also stand on this message at the very end of verse 1. They stand on the promises of the gospel. You know, perhaps you're here today and Easter is one of 2 weeks a year that you decide to come to church because you think it's a good thing. You need a little religion in your life, or Christians are moral, and so you think, hey, I should probably go to church on these major holidays and have a little morality rub off on me. Or maybe you're here and you think, I'm a good person. I deserve heaven. Perhaps you have had an experience in the past, a vacation Bible school or Awana or some other place where you felt remorse for your sin. And so you prayed a prayer or you signed a card or maybe you even walked an aisle and you think, I'm saved. You thought that doing that resulted in your salvation. But does it? Now there's a lot of people who are genuinely saved who did all of those things. But it's not the doing of those things that saves you. It's believing in Jesus. And so if you're a cultural Christian, you need to consider very carefully the cross of Christ. You need to consider what we're talking about today, because receiving Christ brings new life and it transforms us from spiritually dead enemies of God to spiritually alive adopted sons and daughters who have had their relationship with God restored. Salvation brings transformation. And when the transformation is not there, if the gospel is not changing you, it's fair to ask, do I actually believe the gospel? Has salvation actually come? Because when we receive the gospel, we also stand on the promises of the gospel. So if you tell me, if I ask you, what's your hope for salvation? You tell me, well, I prayed a prayer back there. I have great hope that what I interacted with Ben is just the first fruits of salvation that will be demonstrated throughout his life. But you know what? Time will tell. Because if he believes it, he'll stand on it. And it will bring transformation. If the gospel's not changing you, I fear you are not truly saved. Now, God knows. And I'm thankful that he's the one that's got to figure that out, not me. But past faith will produce present obedience. Past faith will produce a growing desire for God's holiness today and a passion to see his purposes accomplished in this world. And so if you are a cultural Christian, someone that's kind of, yeah, I'm a Christian in name, but it doesn't affect your life, it's time to get off the fence. It's time to figure out what you actually believe about this person, Jesus, and then to stand firm in your faith. So we receive the gospel, we stand it finally. The verse says in verse 2, we're saved if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. Salvation has past, present, and future realities connected to it. There is a clear moment in the past where we move from unbelief to belief and we are saved. But this produces a present standing in Christ that will ultimately result in our future salvation if we hold fast to the gospel we have received. And this is where I want to bring some application for those of you who are very confident of your standing in Christ this morning. Some of the Christians in Corinth were moving away from the gospel they had received onto other stuff. And Paul warns them of the folly of doing this. Jesus' words, Matthew 24:13, is the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Men and women, we're not saved because we persevere. Listen to me very carefully. We're not saved because I was able to be a good person for the remainder of my life. That's not what brings salvation. But when there is salvation, we will persevere. We will stand firm in Christ until the end. This doesn't mean that there won't be times of struggle. It doesn't mean you won't fail or even digress at times in your spiritual maturity. But it does mean that these times of struggle and failure will not be permanent. It does mean that even if we turn our back on Christ for a short season, we will return. Why? Because in him we move and breathe and have our being. And so if you're here this morning, I hope this is all of you, but if you're here this morning, you've believed in Christ, then stand firm in your belief. Stand firm with a determination to hold fast to Christ until he comes to complete the work of salvation that he has begun in you. One of my favorite lines, I say it regularly from the pulpit, if you truly believe the gospel, it will change the way you live. So how is the gospel changing you? We have life in Christ. Therefore, we press on towards the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I encourage you, brothers and sisters in the Lord, to run with endurance the race set before you, keeping your eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then it ends with this: for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. The end of Paul's second letter to this church. Things didn't get better after this letter. They actually got worse, and he had to write him another letter, and there were some visits in there. I'll spare you the history of it. But the end of his second letter to this church at Corinth, he gives them this exhortation. He says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. And so today we have remembered the death of Christ and we have celebrated the resurrection. Let me encourage you, every single one of you, I don't care where you're at, not saved, saved, immature, mature in Christ, may you examine yourself today to see where you are at in relationship to the crucified and risen Savior. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to his followers. Do you believe this? Then turn from your sin and follow him. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We know there's no life, there's no freedom for sin, there's no anything without his death and resurrection. We are oh so thankful. And Father, may your Spirit press these truths upon our lives and transform us into the image of your Son. And God, give no rest to those here this morning who are still in their sin until they find peace at the foot of the cross, realizing that Christ can and will bear away their sin if they will just turn from it to true belief in him. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.